Shimon's class meets tonight, so the young man's going to slide out here. Hey, Joseph, could I ask you a favor? Could you give me some water? I forgot. Okay, we are in Psalm 16, I believe. Psalm 16.
Psalm 16. Psalm chapter 16. We got down through verse 7 or so last time. Let me go back to verse 5, recover a context. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. Thank you very much. Appreciate it. Verse 6, the lines are falling unto me in pleasant places. We looked at those lines. Probably the lines of the Bible. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. And if all you had in this life was salvation, the Lord, and the Bible, you wouldn't really need anything else. Verse 7. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. Talked about that last time. The reins, sometimes connected with the kidneys, but it's the idea of the inward thoughts and the inward heart, the inward affections, and putting enough of the Bible in and have enough of a sanctified mindset that in the night seasons in trouble, when you wake up 2 and 3 in the morning and can't sleep, that your reins turn unto God rather than despair. I don't know if you've experienced it or not. Most of you, I'm sure, have. But the 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning wake-up calls where something's on your mind and things aren't right and you wonder what tomorrow's going to bring are not pleasant hours. Amen? But it changes when you have the Bible and the Lord. So verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I have set the Lord always before me. Now the Lord has set you in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. He seated you in a high place. You ought to seat Him in a high place as well. It'd be a shame to get to the judgment seat of Christ and find that He seated you much higher than you ever seated Him in your own heart. Amen? It goes on to say in verse 8, it says, He is at my right hand. Now that right hand thing is kind of interesting. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, ascended up on high, led captivity captive, gave gifts to men, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ sits on the Lord's right hand, but it says there that He is at my right hand. Now there's a scripture that I always looked at, and I tried to work out a sermon with it, and it just didn't work out. At least not yet. Look in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, and maybe wonder, and I don't know if you've ever studied that left-hand, right-hand thing too much, but I was trying to work up a sermon out of chapter 10, verse 2, and like I said, so far I haven't gotten anything complete on it or anything like that, but it kind of cleared up when I started looking here at Psalm 16. It says there in verse 2, a wise man's heart is at his right hand. But then it says, but a fool's heart at his left. And that verse left by itself, you don't know what that even means. I mean, I know most people are right-handed and so on, but what does it mean to have your heart on your right hand, but that a fool's heart is on his left? Well, if the Lord is on my right hand, I'd do well to have my heart there. And if what's on the left hand is the stuff that has to do with me, well, I'd be wise to think right, you know, be right-minded as well as right-handed. Amen? There is another thought with that, by the way. You might have suspected that. Isaiah 41. I got a hold of this some years back and kind of like thinking about it sometimes. Have to be reminded about it sometimes. It says in Isaiah chapter 41, down in verse... we should get a context here, verse 12... maybe even verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee, says the Lord, right? Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. It's talking strictly to Israel. Verse 8, Israel art my servant. Verse 9, thou art my servant. So specifically talking to Israel. But you get the idea. Verse 10, middle of the verse, I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. Now, talking to Israel. So, there's a prophetic doctrinal thing to Israel with that. So, you have to be careful about applying it all, but still there's an application. Verse 13, for I, the Lord thy God, shall hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. So, the Lord is at my right hand, right? And so, if I'm walking with the Lord, and we're supposed to walk with the Lord, Noah and those guys, right? So, the Lord wants to walk with me, but He's going to hold me by my right hand. So, He's on my right, holding my right hand with His left hand, which means that His right hand is free. Now, there's a couple of things that comes to mind with that. You've seen the little kids, the little boys that are four, and who think they are the captain of their own fate, and that they can run any ship, anywhere, anytime, and their mother has to clamp and commandeer their hand before they leave Cub or Walmart. Otherwise, they're going to run out in traffic, right? So that's a protective measure. It keeps somebody from thinking he knows what he's doing, from doing what he doesn't realize that he's going to do. It's a protective thing. And the Bible says the Lord says, I'm going to take thee by thy right hand. But the other thing that thing does is that it means that, I mean, most people are right-handed. I know there are left-handed people in the Bible. I know there were warriors and all those kind of things. But still, statistically, most folks are right-handed. So, statistically speaking, I mean, what I want, if somebody's going to hold my hand, but I still want to be, self-governed and self-sufficient, I want my right hand free because that's my strong hand. I can type with it. I can squeeze harder with it. I'm stronger with it. It's more dexterous than the left hand. Lord says, no, I want your right hand and my left hand. I'm going to leave you with your weaker hand free, and I'll let you do some stuff with that. In the meantime, I'm going to hold you by your strength. And with your right hand tied up, that leaves my right hand free. And I can do anything with my right hand. He's got somebody sitting on his right hand the last time I checked. That's pretty awesome. And so you need to think about that next time the Lord thwarts you in something you think that you're more than capable of handling by yourself. Your strength, your talent, your smarts. You know, that prodigal son left home with his little hairless chest stuck out and thought he knew what he was doing and didn't have the slightest clue. And so, you know, you find that scenario with, you know, Jacob wrestling with that angel, and so that angel reaches out and just touches his thigh, hip and thigh, and the sinew shrinks, and so he limps the rest of his life on that thing. He weakened it. And so it is, you'll find in time that somewhere along the way, the Lord will probably do something to something that you think you're strong and more than capable in. Some ability, some strength, some talent, some smarts, something like that. So the Lord's going to do something where He confiscates that and maybe doesn't let you use it. If He lets you use it, it'll be by permission. In the meantime, He holds your right hand, so you're dependent upon Him primarily, and then He'll let you do some stuff that you're weaker in. That's why with talent, you have to be careful. Because just because you have talent, by talent I mean some special talent, if the Lord chooses not to let you use that talent because that talent would lift you up, He may ask you to do something that you don't think you're well suited for at all. That's why talent itself doesn't decide what the Lord uses. The Lord decides what He uses in you. It may have to do with what you yield to Him properly, because one thing that you're strong in, one thing that you're talented in, you'll tend to want to take that and use that for yourself while saying you're going to use it for Him. But He'll confiscate that right hand and say, you stick by me, little boy. You're not going to run out on that street. It's a protective measure, but it's also a weakening measure. And so, you know, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. While you think that while you have your right hand free and you think that you're Mr. Studley Do, I'm going to confiscate that right hand and we'll see what kind of Studley Do you are. You're going to need me. And so my strength is made perfect in weakness. All right, back to Psalm. Back to Psalm 16:8. I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. So the Lord, if you put Isaiah together with that, then the Lord is holding His right hand with the Lord's left hand. And the guy has had his strength commandeered. Maybe the Lord lets him use it some, but it'll be by permission. Verse 8, I shall not be moved. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad. And then it says, kind of a mysterious thing, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Now, leaving that for a second, in verse 10, you can see that this is a prophetic promise about the Messiah. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That's a reference over to Acts chapter 2. Go there with me for a minute. And because of the difference in the way this is quoted, it got me curious. Look in Acts chapter 2 and verse 26. Acts 2, 26. Now, this is, in the book of Acts, this is the apostle citing Psalm 16. In Acts chapter 2, verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice. Okay, that's 2:26. Again, look in Psalm 16, verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad. And Psalm says, and my glory rejoiceth. It reads in Acts 2:26, therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Well, you can see the difference in verse 26 of Acts 2 to verse 16, or chapter 16, verse 9 of Psalms. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth, whereas in Acts it says, therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. So it interchanges glory with tongue, which is interesting. Take your Bible and look, if you will, in Psalms 57. Psalm 57. Sometimes those, you read differences in wording in an Old Testament passage that comes through in English in the New Testament. Of course, comes through Hebrew and Greek, and I'm not going into a Greek and a Hebrew lesson. That's not the point. But sometimes wording is different when you're coming from Hebrew to English versus Greek to English, and the New Testament is citing an Old Testament passage. What you should go into those with is not with dread, which is what scholars will inspire, but where there is a difference, there's something to learn from those differences. For instance, in Psalm, and I was babbling so I didn't ever get there, Psalm 57, go down to verse 7. Now, I'm just investigating this thing with my heart was glad, my glory rejoiceth. And that glory was replaced with the tongue in Acts chapter 2. So, Psalm 57 and verse 7, Psalm 57, 7. My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. That's what you do with your tongue. It says in verse 8, wake up, my glory. There's the glory. Back in Psalms, it was my heart being doing something and my glory doing something. Well, it connects the glory with singing. Look at yet another place. We're near it. Look in Psalm 30. Psalm 30. And verse 12. Psalm 30, verse 12. To the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. You have glory and singing somehow, you know, kind of married together there. Look at another in Psalm 108. Psalm 108. Now, folks, there's something special about singing when folks mean it. And they're not adulterating their singing with a bunch of nonsense, which you know what I'm talking about. But you've been here often enough to experience that singing can be truly special if folks' hearts are in it and the music's pure. Look in Psalm 108 and verse 1. O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. Now, the best I can come up with is that glory is something that dwells on the inside that you sing about. And so David said that the way he said it in Psalm 16. There's a couple other things I'd point out to you along this line. Look in, I'm going to skip that one. Look in Proverbs 20. Proverbs 20 and verse 29. But he says, my glory rejoiceth, that rejoicing seems to be connected with singing. Proverbs 20 and verse 29. The glory of young men is their strength. So maybe it's connected with strength. Your strength should produce singing. What is your strength? The joy of the Lord is your strength. I know that a young man rejoices in his muscular physical strength. I get that. But a Christian that has some wisdom knows that that kind of strength is not real strength. You should glory in the joy that God's given you. Look at another thing here, another connection. Look in Romans 1. Romans 1. I think that one of the things that modern Christianity misses, it misses the final authority. It misses having a Bible that's true. They're not confident in it, so they miss most everything that matters. Right. At the same time, one of the things they miss, one of the joyous things they miss, is what singing can do if it comes from a pure heart. And the avenue that it takes is not through some rock band or some such thing like that. Look in Romans chapter 1, verse 23. Notice that one of the things that men did in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. I've experienced in a couple of places that where folks have the Bible and have their doctrine right, and where they enjoy singing, that the glory of God dwells there in a different way than in the average place. You know what? That's something you can't quite get at home. You know, folks find all kinds of reasons to stay home, and, well, I can worship at the river fishing, and I can worship before the TV, you know, on a Sunday just before the ball game. And yeah, you can do all that, but you ain't going to sing there like you sing here.
That's right. Amen.
And it's not going to be real there like it's real here.
Amen.
You can still sing Amazing Grace there. That'll be fine. But it's still not the same.
Amen.
There is something about being together, and there's a glory in it. And so it says there back in Psalm, we're back in Psalm 16 now, Psalm 16:9, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. It's something inside rejoicing. Maybe it's the joy itself. Maybe it's because of the grace and the mercy and the love of God. Maybe it's salvation. Maybe the glory of God is real, but my glory rejoiceth. And that rejoicing is connected with singing. Verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. And so the Lord didn't. We know that David didn't go to hell. We know that Jesus Christ did. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. That's what that whole thing about Abraham's bosom is in Luke 16 with the rich man going to hell and Lazarus being in Abraham's bosom. But look in Ephesians chapter 4. Give you the real short version tonight. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, Christ, he, Christ, led captivity captive. That would be those Old Testament souls in Abraham's bosom who had awaited the redemption of Israel. And when the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price, he died and went down to the lower parts of the earth and got them out, because now they can go to heaven, right? Verse 8. When he ascended up on high, led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He said, I have not ascended to my Father yet. But he'd already been south. He just hadn't ascended to his Father yet, right? Verse 10, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Jesus Christ went down the lower parts of the earth and included that, including in that is hell. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we can start reading with verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. And so Jesus Christ descended to the lower parts of the earth. There's all kinds of other things that could be folded into there. I'm not prepared for all that tonight, but suffice to say, God did not leave his soul in hell, neither did he suffer his Holy One to see corruption. Back to Psalm 16:10. Imagine, now here you are, David, right? And you're writing this by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he says, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. What? I'm going to hell? David's going, what? you wonder what goes through Isaiah's mind on some things and some of those Old Testament prophets' minds as they're writing stuff out, because some things don't make any sense, right? Verse 10, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Maybe that fullness of joy is what is connected back in verse 9 with my glory. In fact, well, I won't run you there again. But it says, at thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. At thy right hand. But fullness of joy. Look in John 15. John 15. In a world that's hell-bent on trying to be happy, none of them seem to ever achieve it. Whereas you and I are given a real joy that ought to be real even when you don't walk around with a smile plastered on your face. Even when you're not Mr. Happy Face all the time, doesn't mean you don't have joy. You should have. Look in John 15 and verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you. This is, if you have a red letter edition, that's written in red, Jesus Christ speaking it, that my joy, Christ's joy, might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. The Lord, in part, died and came to indwell us so that His joy could be fulfilled in us. Now again, you don't find Christ as a giggling little girl through His ministry. He's not, you know, happy, happy, happy. It's not like that. But He had a real and genuine joy. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. I doubt He went to the cross with a smile on His face. But He had joy. And so you need to be conscious of that. Look at another passage. Look in chapter 16 of John, 16 and verse 24. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive. Of course, there are stipulations to that. But that your joy may be full. You won't have full joy unless you get some prayer answered. And you're not going to get prayer answered if you don't pray. If I were you, I would develop a habit of prayer. You say, I'm not good at it. Well, do the best you can and try to improve. Because if you don't pray, there's some things that you're not going to have answered. And among them, you won't have joy. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 8. Talking, of course, about the Lord Jesus Christ and His appearing in verse 7. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see Him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And there's that glory again. Isn't that funny? Look in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And again, verse 4. This is the third citation we've had like this. These things write we unto you that your joy may be full. You know, the other thing you better do besides pray, you better be in the book. If you're not in the Bible, I don't think you're going to have joy. I think you have a generation of Christians. They've had their Bibles removed from them. They know they should have joy, but they don't have confidence in the book because their teachers have taught them not to. And so when it comes to looking for what they may misperceive as happiness, they wind up without joy and they don't have a way to get it. Because they don't have a book. They don't have things written to them that they know are written to them. Whatever else is the case, I know God wrote these things to me. Amen. I mean, He wrote this book for me. If you don't want to read it, fine. But He wrote it to me. And He wrote that one to you. And you're supposed to take joy from it. Amen? All right, Psalm 17. Psalm 17 and verse 1. Okay, hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry, give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. Hear the right. David is essentially saying, I'm right. Now, Job thought he was right, and there are a lot of folks in the Bible that thought they were right, and some were. But David sure is. Hear the right, O Lord. So, there is a right. I hope you know that there's a right. I know the liberal left, both doctrinally and secularly and humanistically, don't think that there is a right and wrong, but there is a right. There is a right. Look in 1 Samuel and chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. I keep bringing this up, but y'all live in a generation today, we live in a generation today, that has come to think that God is iffy about stuff. It's just way vast acreage of gray area. And there are some gray areas that are hard to determine at times. But it ain't all gray, brethren. There's an awful lot that's right as white and wrong as black. Black and white. There's an awful lot of stuff that's just wrong or right. Period. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel 12. Go down to verse 23. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord and ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. There was no obfuscation with Samuel. He said, I know the right way. The Lord told me I'm going to teach you the right way. There is a right way. Look in your Bibles in Psalm 107. I'm not going to make a long thing out of this, but hopefully nobody here needs to be convinced that there is a right way. And where somebody wants to argue, it probably means they have too much education. Psalm 107. Psalm 107, verse 7. He led them forth by the right way, talking about the children of Israel out in the wilderness, that they might go to a city of habitation, but He led them forth by the right way. Now, that right way was completely consumed with hardship. I mean, we're talking about moving every day and traveling out in the middle of nowhere. Many times water was short. Food was an issue day by day. He promised them manna. He gave them manna, but they didn't have a stockpile of food. There was insecurity there in some ways in their own hearts and minds. So it wasn't an easy way, but it was the right one. And He brought them all the way through it. So you got to remember that the right way is not always the easy way. It's not always the comfy, cozy, convenient way. Like those three C's, comfy, cozy. I came up with that just on the fly too. Awesome. Look in Acts 13. Acts 13. Acts 13 and verse 10. This is just a smidgen of them. There's tons more. Acts 13 and verse 10. Talking about Elymas the sorcerer here. Paul's going to blind him. And he said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" Now I'll tell you this, the gospel Paul was preaching was the right way. I know that's what you believe, but there's a lot of folks that would have you not preach that anywhere or tell anybody that. No, it's the right way, and another way is the wrong way. The Muslims are all wrong. The Buddhists are all wrong. The right way is the same gospel that Paul preached. Right? Just a couple more things here real fast. Look in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. One of the things that, and there are now tons of things that we can go through a list and say the things that they are, by they I mean scholars, the world, education, are trying to rob you of, the fear of God, the wisdom of God, all those things, and not the least of which is this very thing here. The fact that there is a right and a wrong, there's a right way and a wrong way. Look in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14, talking about a generation of wicked men having eyes full of adultery and that cannot see, cease from sin. They're incontinent. I don't mean they need diapers. I mean they can't cease from sin. Timothy uses the word incontinent for that. But they get to a point where they're beyond even stopping. Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and heart have they exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way. They knew the right way. They perhaps were on the right way, but they forsook the right way and are gone astray following the way of Balaam. What sticks out about the way of Balaam? A blank check. Remember? He got hired. He said, I can't do that. But by the time it's all over with, that blank check in his pocket kept calling to him until finally he gave in and found out, figured a way to fill in the number that he wanted and endorse the check and still have Balak be satisfied. And it got him killed. But that's the way of Balaam. It's money. It's selling out for money. Verse 15, the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved, there it is, the wages of unrighteousness. Okay? It's not the right way. The right way is not selling out for money. And the right way is not selling out for a bigger crowd.
That's right.
That'll make you more money.
Amen.
That's not the right way. Okay, we can go back to chapter 17, verse 1 of Psalms. 17:1. Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. It's interesting that in the New Testament there are the word unfeigned. To feign something is to fake it. I feigned that I fainted. I pretended to faint. But unfeigned means it's not fake. There's two things in the New Testament that are supposed to not be faked. And it's real tough. Look in 2 Corinthians 6 real fast. I know I'm running you back and forth in the Bible tonight, but it is a Bible study after all. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 6. There's two categories of things in the New Testament that are not feigned or not to be feigned, that you're to strive to get to the point where they're unfeigned. Verse 6, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. Okay, now love, right? Everybody's loving everybody. God loves you, I love you, we just all love each other. Right. And a lot of it is just as fake as a facade on a saloon. It's just a fake. It's just a front. It's just makeup put on in a clown's face, and what's behind it is nothing but ravening and wickedness. Often. So one thing is love. Look at another passage here. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Love you in the Lord, brother. Yeah, hate you in the flesh, though. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Now, this is no easy thing. You'll notice here in verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now, the end of the commandment, and this is not the beginning of the commandment, it's the end of it. In other words, you're going to have to travel this road for a while, and you're probably not going to get rid of all the feignedness right away. It's a growth process. But now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. The other was love unfeigned. Here you have charity, but it says, and of faith unfeigned. A lot of folks say they have faith, don't they? Oh yeah, I believe. Yeah, until something comes up on Sunday and then you go find something better to do.
That's right.
It's feigned faith. Amen. Two things are not supposed to be feigned. Faith and love. I've got a couple more verses for you along that line. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1 each are mentioned twice. 2 Timothy, I said chapter 1, it's chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And notice, oh boy, that's not the right verse. I wrote it down wrong. Somebody find me unfeigned, something unfeigned in 2 Timothy 2. Is it 15? No. There's an unfeigned here. There's another unfeigned here somewhere. Somebody have a phone, go ahead and look it up. I give you permission. While they're doing that, look in 1 Peter chapter 1. This is right, I know that. 1:5, not 2:5. Okay, got it. Yeah, okay. 2 Timothy 1:5. Sorry. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. So, grandma, mom, and Timothy, Paul said, I see it in you. It's unfeigned faith. It's something to strive for. It's where you do believe God. And it's not just talk. Right? Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is the last one. 1 Peter. And once again, 1, not 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse... yeah, verse 22. 1 Peter 1, 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Unfeigned love, unfeigned faith. Four times total. New Testament. Okay, back to Psalm 17, verse 1. Hear the right. O Lord, attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. He's saying, I've done right. I am right. I know I'm right that my enemies are wrong. So I'm asking you to make a judgment. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. I mean, you God, you judge right because you are right, you're holy. And so I'm asking you to judge equally. Now, I don't know how much guts you have, but once you get a vision of yourself from a New Testament perspective, You don't ask for that very often. Dear God in heaven, have mercy upon me. Because I think I'm right in this thing, but I'm probably wrong. So God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Amen. I mean, Job, because these guys, David, Job, those Old Testament guys, Job said, my righteousness is in it. And so it was. And because the Lord, that was part of righteousness in the Old Testament. But now we know all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Yeah. And so for me to stand here and demand from God that because of the rightness of my personal cause, He should act is really dangerous. I don't know how far you trust your own motives, but I've learned not to trust my own motives very deeply. Right? So you got to be careful with that stuff. Now, have mercy on me, Lord. I believe that I'm right and this guy's wrong. So if it be your will, get him off my case, get the IRS off, have the judge rule in my favor. Don't let that cop stop me, please. That sort of stuff, But if you do get pulled over and hauled in, you probably deserve it whether you did what he accused you of doing or not. Somewhere along the way, you probably deserve it, right? And that's the point. These guys, their righteousness was in it. And the Lord promised them that He would judge equitably. And so if you're right, I'll judge for you. In fact, I'll have your cattle calve in due season. I'll have your crops rained on at the proper time and all those sort of things. And so they pled from that perspective. We don't plead from that perspective. Talk about a difference between the Old Testament and the New. We don't plead from the perspective of, yeah, Lord, I'm right, and my neighbor let his dog wee-wee in my yard, and so get him! That's the worst you can come up with, right? Oh, Lord, have mercy on me, because my dog did something far worse to him than that, so. Right? Like I said, how far do you really trust your motives? How often have you really searched yourself and figured out that you're not as right as you think you are? So sometimes the Lord says, no, I ain't going to do that. You should plead for mercy instead. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for a good evening this evening. I pray you bless the Word of God and had some good things, Father, to be instructed in tonight. As always, I pray, Lord, that you'll bless. And we thank you for the joy that we do have, and that we can strive for something that not only is right, but is real, and it doesn't have to be faked or feigned. Glad for your goodness to us. We again plead for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. We pray you bless the rest of the service. In Jesus' name, amen. All righty, let's find a hymn book.